I like a good smell. Because, you know, some smells are, you know, quite pleasant. They are. And some, they're not. That's probably the best way to say it. They're terrible. They're awful. They're nauseating. And I'm one personally who doesn't really care much for perfumes. I find simply most of those scents just be so overwhelming that I walk away and I taste it. And I don't really care for it much. So usually if we ever have to go through a department store like Macy's or Penny's and they have their perfume counter there, I try to avoid them. I just do, you know. One day this teenage girl stopped at one of those perfume counters, though, and she was looking at all the different names of the perfumes. There was Insolence and Obsession and Desire and Ecstasy. And she looked at the salesperson and said, "Well, I'd like to get one of these, but I don't want to get myself in trouble. You know, I just want to smell nice. You have something named a little less aggressive." What are some of your favorite smells, though? I don't know. I mean, you know, I love the smell of coffee in the morning. Some people don't. I like fried bacon. The smell of fried bacon. Oh, boy. Yeah, that'll get me up. Probably more than coffee. Popcorn popping is good. I love the smell of popcorn popping. Cookies, brownies. Ooh, fresh baked bread. Mmm. I actually like freshly cut grass, too. I don't know about you, but there's something about it. Fresh cut flowers, yeah, sometimes. Again, that just kind of almost reminds me of perfume in some cases, but everyone's different. But still, when you smell those things, usually those odors can transport you to a different time or a place and bring back memories of people or events. For example, there's this certain smell once that I remember just all of a sudden hitting me, and for some odd reason, I thought instantly of my dad. And you know what I mean. There are certain fragrances that you equate with maybe your grandparents' house or your mother's house or maybe, you know, somebody like that, you know. In our main text today from 2 Corinthians, we notice that the Apostle Paul talks about being the aroma of Christ. I have to think, well, what does that smell like, you know? But he describes it as the fragrance of life and death. And along with that, Paul talks about being a letter that can be read by everybody. And so today, what we want to do is talk about Paul as that fragrant letter. And, you know, that is something that we could actually smell and read, and how you and me are supposed to be a fragrant letter. So let's go ahead and work our way through 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 12 through chapter 3 and verse 6 and take a look at the lessons in there that God wants us to learn. First, again, let's talk about how Paul was a fragrant letter. Starting there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 12 and 13. There Paul writes, "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." Okay, now, what Paul did here was tell us how his anxiety to know what was happening in Corinth had made him so restless that he simply couldn't wait in Troas. And that's because he had sent a letter off, you see, with Titus, and he was waiting to hear back. And so he was kind of wondering what was going on. And even though there was a lot of opportunity where he was at, remember the door had opened, the Lord had opened a door for him there, he moved on to Macedonia in search for Titus. Well, Titus finally does show up, like we read about later in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and gave Paul the good news that the Corinthians were moved to repentance in reaction to Paul's tearful letter that we talked some about last week. Of course, Paul was very thankful to God and gave God all the glory and praise for what God was doing through Paul. And so Paul says there in verses 14 through 16, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life." A lot of imagery there. So just what does Paul mean when he says God leads us in triumphal procession? Well, in context, Paul is drawing upon the picture of the highest honor that could be given to a victorious Roman general. A triumph is what it was called. And what that was this big celebration with a parade that would include the Roman commander riding in a golden chariot, surrounded by his officers, along with the display of the spoils from the battle, plus the captive and enemy, I'm going to say enemy, enemy soldiers behind, you know, the captive enemy soldiers. And along with that, the Roman priests would be there. They're not Christians, you understand, but these Roman priests would be there, and they'd be carrying incense, this burning incense, to pay tribute to this victorious army. And that parade would follow a special route, as parades often do, you know, through the city of Rome, and would end at the Circus Maximus, the Colosseum, where these helpless captives would entertain the people by fighting wild beasts to their death. Of course, this wasn't something that happened every day. And so when a full-scale Roman triumph happened, it was a very special day. A very special day in Rome, that is. And that's the picture that Paul was bringing to mind when he wrote, "God leads us in triumphal procession." Think about it. Paul pictured Christ marching in triumph through the world, with himself marching in that conquering train, and nothing was going to stop it. Now, the Roman priests that we casually mentioned again also play an important part in Paul's illustration, right? And, you know, to be fair, Paul's more concerned, really, though, with the incense that the priests were burning than the priests themselves. Okay, and that's because the odor of the incense affected different people in different ways. Just like you probably might like certain perfumes, and I'm going to say nay, you know. But think about what this means. You know, in this triumphal procession to the triumphant soldiers, that incense meant life and victory. And so the incense was therefore a pleasing aroma. But to the conquered enemy, it meant defeat and death. And that's because, well, they were defeated and they're on their way to be executed by wild animals. And so using that image of the incense again, Paul pictures for us the Christian life and ministry that we all have as Christians as giving off a fragrance that is both appealing to some yet offensive to others. Paul then writes in verses 16 and 17, "Who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God." Now, in verse 5 of the next chapter, Paul is going to answer that question for us by saying that only those who depend upon God can really meet such a task. But for right now, it's important to remember all those divisions that exist in the church at Corinth from back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Some who follow this person, some who follow that person, and so on and so on. And how there's a group there that's come in that's trying to question Paul's apostleship based in part upon the Corinthians' understanding of professional speakers. And that's because these professional speakers, you know, expected or really demanded payment for their services. And they had managed to turn things like preaching and teaching the gospel into a business for personal gain rather than for God's glory and the furthering of the kingdom. But Paul wasn't like that, you see, and that's what he's trying to tell them. And that's because he knew that Christ directly commissioned him to the ministry and that God was going to take care of things. And so the evidence of God's approval for Paul's ministry wasn't in a paycheck, but in the evidence of God at work through him in their lives, in the lives of the Corinthians, in the changed lives of those individuals. And so Paul writes in chapter 3 in verses 1 through 3, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Okay, so, you know, we know all about what the fragrance is, but just what do those letters of recommendation have to do with anything? Well, you know, back in Paul's day, if someone was going into a strange community, they would have someone maybe in authority or maybe a friend who knew somebody in that community, give them a letter of commendation to introduce them and to testify about their character. Kind of like how you need a letter of recommendation usually for, certain jobs. And so we see that the early church did that too, really. For example, the Apostle Paul often sent a letter of commendation along with Timothy and Titus and Epaphroditus as they went out into a new area to preach the gospel so that people knew who they were. And the reason why the church did that was to make sure that anyone who showed up out of the blue claiming to be a servant of Jesus were actually genuine and not just someone who was peddling the word of God for profit. And that's why it's important, really, of course, to check out those who preach and teach within the church. You want to make sure this person is someone who is not some sort of, you know, joker or false teacher or something like that. Now, the reason why Paul talks about these letters of recommendation in particular, you know, might be because those against the Apostle Paul, those professional speakers, had letters of recommendation, you know, from probably some high-ranking officials in the area saying, oh, yes, he's a good class speaker. He is well-versed and well-trained. I don't think Romans would sound that way, but, you know, it's a snooty sound. It always sounds British to me, but anyway. And Paul, of course, didn't have any of those letters. He didn't have those kind of letters. And rather than argue the need for such letters from men, Paul pointed out the obvious. And that is that they themselves were the most complimentary letter that he could possibly possess. Think about it, the very changed lives of the men and the women in the church at Corinth were the result of Paul's ministry, and they were there for all to read. And so even to ask for him to bring another letter, or even just to ask itself, is really kind of an insult to themselves, to the Corinthians themselves. It would ignore the past and present work of Christ in their lives. In other words, the Corinthians themselves, again, were Paul's testimonial, guaranteeing his apostolic status and authority. The point being that the proof of Paul's genuineness was not to be found in written characters, but in human character, the character of the Christians at Corinth, who in themselves actually were letters of recommendation, were letters to be read. Of course, in all this, Paul never took the credit, right? But he always gave all the glory to God for everything. Writing in verses 4 and 6, Paul says, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Clearly, Paul was a brilliant and well-educated man. And those who try to say he wasn't have no idea what they're talking about. This man was, you know, considered a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was educated under one of the best rabbis in all the land, Gamaliel. He was a great orator, all right? But he didn't depend upon his own adequacy. He depended upon the Lord, and that's because he understood to be divinely commissioned was also to be divinely equipped. In other words, God told him you're going to be a minister unto the Gentiles, and God enabled him to be a minister unto the Gentiles. Not by his own power, but by God's power. And so in that way, Paul was a fragrant letter to the Corinthians. And of course, they themselves were letters for Paul, testifying that Christ was at work in their lives. I think that sounds pretty neat. So what's that mean for you and me? In other words, how about this? How can we be a fragrant letter like the Apostle Paul was and the Christians at Corinth were? Well, let's talk about that in practical terms. Let's talk about smelling and reading. And since we all know about smelling and reading, let's focus on what that fragrance is and what the story is of our lives. That's what that fragrance is. It's the story of our lives, okay? In other words, what does your life smell like? And what does, you know, your life in Christ smell like possibly before you met Christ? Think about it. Are people smelling the fragrance of Christ coming from this, you know? And if they are, is that fragrance an attractive one? What I mean is for most people, both Christian and non-Christian alike, someone smelling like Christ is a fairly pleasant aroma because we're talking about, you know, loving, kindness, and sharing, and caring, right? But there are some who are militantly non-Christian. So much so that they're like someone smelling like Christ is an obnoxious odor to them. But no matter what, our job as a Christian is to smell like Christ, whether they like it or not. But what about how you read? And we talk about sometimes about, well, I can't read what they're like, or I can't. Well, how do you read, you know? What about your story? Your own personal story? What I mean is, if each of us is a letter from Christ, what does that letter say? Someone once wrote a short little poem that asked that same question. And it goes like this. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are read by more than a few. But the one that is most read and commented on is the Gospel according to you. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the things that you do and the words that you say. People read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? Now, we're not talking about creating another way to be saved. In other words, how is the life of Christ being reflected in your own life, right? Think about it. Is the gospel according to you a true and faithful gospel according to the word of God? Do our lives reflect the love and grace of God? What about purity and truthfulness? Do our lives reflect the right kind of priorities? You know? Again, someone once observed that the greatest single cause of atheism in the world are Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny them by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Of course, we could debate whether that is the greatest single cause of atheism, but it certainly is a contributing factor. And that's because when the testimony of our words don't match up with the testimony of our lives, the cause of Christ is harmed. The point is, again, we need to make sure that we commit ourselves to being better reflections of Jesus Christ so that we could give the world something good to smell and something good to read. And that really has to do, again, with allowing God to change us to be all that God wants us to be. And that can be difficult. That can be difficult if we continue to live and serve the Lord by our own strength and not in His. And I thought about it this week as I hurt my left knee, and I thought, is this going to hinder me in some way? But I thought, well, no, it really won't if I continue to do what God wants me to do, you see? See, what I mean is think about the Apostle Paul, right? God had already humbled him to the point that the Lord's power had been made perfect in Paul's weakness. And again, we're going to talk about that later on in 2 Corinthians, and we don't know what that was, but Paul came to realize that it doesn't matter. If you're a Christian and you're being that letter, if you're being that aroma, if Christ is seen through you, then you can be a paraplegic and it doesn't matter. What we need to do is learn to allow ourselves to be humbled and allow the Lord to work through us, no matter what. And back in our main text from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul really stressed that point when he wrote there in verses 5 and 6 again, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter of that of the Spirit. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And Paul has a similar thought over in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 28 and 29, where he wrote, "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor," he says, "struggling with all his energy," God's energy, "which so powerfully works in me." Just one more, and this is probably one of the more well-known scriptures in the Bible. And sometimes I wonder if it gets misapplied sometimes, and I think it does. But Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13 that I can do everything through him who gives me strength. In other words, Paul is enabled to do things and to accomplish things because of the strength that comes through God. It doesn't matter if he has a lot or a little, he could do it all through Christ Jesus. All right, one more short poem that kind of sums things up, and I think it seems to, again, sum things up a bit. This poem is called "Where is God's Power?" And again, I couldn't find an author, but it's one of those anonymous things that goes around. It goes like this. "A city full of churches, great preachers, lettered men, grand music, choirs, and organs, if these all fail, what then? Good workers, eager, earnest, who labor hour by hour, but where, oh where, my brother, is God's almighty power? Refinement, education, they want the very best. Their plans and schemes are perfect, they give themselves no rest. They get the best of talent, they try their uttermost, but what they need, my brother, is God, the Holy Ghost." Now, and we've talked about that before. Sometimes we get so involved in so many things, get so busy to do so many things. But where is God in all of it? We need to make sure that God is there, that we rely upon God's power and strength, that we're doing work that is furthering the kingdom and not just busy work, you know. What we all really need to do is really do our best to stay focused on being connected to God. And to tap into, again, the power and strength that only God can provide. As we've been going through the Gospel of John Sunday night, John chapter 15 and verse 5 came to mind, where Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches," meaning all of us, right? "If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And of course, we could do some things, but we're not going to do lasting things for the kingdom of God. And so remaining in him has to do with being immersed in his word, right? We need to be immersed in the word of God, to be dedicated in prayer, to be faithful to his church. Remembering again that apart from Christ, we could do nothing of lasting significance for the kingdom of God. And so we need to do our best to walk closely and to be bound strongly to the Lord and to anticipate and expect what God's power can do, working mightily through us, making us a fragrant letter. A fragrant letter for others to smell and read Christ in our lives so that they too can become the same, right? Think about it. God wants our lives to emit a beautiful fragrance and tell a powerful story, story of Christ. And that story begins in our lives by humbly coming before the Lord, putting our faith in Him, and admitting that we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then understand that that's why God sent Jesus to die on the cross, so that we could have the forgiveness of our sins and be saved. So though knowing that, we confess Him as our Lord and Savior and commit ourselves to Him by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of our sins. And we rise up out of the water, or we're born again to live our life for Him until Jesus comes back again, or we go to be with Him. And of course, for those of us who are already Christians, well, the goal for us then is to remain humbly connected to the Lord, right? And to be that fragrant letter so that we can help others come to know Christ. Again, if anyone has the need to come forward this morning for any reason at all, we want to encourage you to do that as we stand and sing the song that was selected.